I'd just like to invite you to turn back to the passage in the Psalms that Jason read at the beginning of the service from Psalm 102. And we're just going to read a few verses from there. The same ones that he read this morning, just to direct our attention to the truth that we're going to be looking at this morning as we have begun a series on the attributes of God. And this morning we are going to look at God unchanging, how God is immutable. And here we find in Psalm 102, verse 25 to 27, this truth. Or in Psalm 102, verse 25, it says this: "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look into your unchanging word and to your unchanging character, that we would understand that you remain the same yesterday, today, and forever. But may we not remain the same this morning, that as we hear your truth, that you would work in our hearts and lives, that you would help us to know you more, and to love you more, and to understand the truth of who you are more. Change us, O God, by your unchanging truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a world that is just maybe described by the word change. It seems like things are always changing. We talk about a change in the weather, or as the heat comes, a change in seasons. We may change the colors of our walls. We may change the color of our hair. We change our clothes, and we talk about having a change of pace. North Americans, on average, change homes every 5 years. A normal average person in North America today will have 12 different jobs within their lifetime. We are constantly changing. I was reminded of this as Violet and I were in the office the other day, and she's been going through some of the old records, and we saw a list from 2006 of those who were members of Christ Community Church. And as I looked through that list, I was curious as I was glancing through it, and I realized that 60% of the people that were here in 2006 are no longer here. So we not only change jobs and we change homes and we also change churches and move in different places. We also live in a very changing country and a changing culture where it seems as if our moral values on which we once stood are swiftly changing. They are rapidly changing laws, and we are changing in our morality as a nation. We can't even sing our national anthem anymore without being confronted with the fact that things change. There seems to be nothing solid in our life anymore. Everything seems to be fluid and up for grabs and constantly changing in the shifting sands of our changing culture. But it's not just things around us, excuse me, or external to us that are changing. We have constantly changing emotions, changing attitudes. We change our minds. Our health is constantly changing. And we are reminded of this as someone like Penny was just a month and a half ago functioning normally and now is in the ICU and her life hangs in the balance. And we think in the midst of all the busyness and the changing of our lives, in the midst of our culture, there is a silent cry that often goes unheard, where people must be asking, is there a solid rock on which we can stand? Thank you. Is there a sure anchor for our souls? Is there a mighty fortress, a bulwark that will never fail, that will stand unchanged and unaltered amidst the shifting sands of our times? And in the midst of this ever-changing culture, I declare to you this morning from the Word of God, there is one who never changes. For in Malachi 3:6, God says, I, the Lord, do not change. A.W. Tozer said this, the immutability of God appears in its most perfect beauty when viewed against the mutability of men. In God, no change is possible. In men, change is impossible to escape. Neither the man is fixed nor his world, and he and it are in constant flux. It was this comparison between the changingness of our times and men and our world and the unchanging nature of God that the hymn writer Henry F. Light wrote in 1847 when he wrote the hymn, Abide in Me. And he says this, swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim and its glories pass away. Change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. So this morning I want to look at this fact that God is unchanging. We read in Malachi 3:6 where it says, For I, the Lord, do not change. James 1 verse 17 says this, that every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And of course, we heard in Psalm 102, 25 to 27, that although the heavens and the earth may pass away, that God remains the same. With God, there is no growth in God, nor is there any decay in God. God does not increase or decrease. He does not develop or diminish. He is never improved, nor can he decline. He never has learned anything, and nor will he forget anything. God changes not. He is absolutely immutable. The word immutable doesn't just mean that God has not changed, but the word immutable means that God cannot change. So it's not just that God over time has not changed, but someday may change in the future. When we declare that God is unchanging, that he is immutable, it means that he is incapable of change, either in duration of life, in his nature, in his character, his will, or his happiness. In none of these, nor in any other respect, is there possibility of change, says James Montgomery Boyce in his Theology. Now, how come and why is this that God does not and cannot change? Let's think about this for a moment. Any change would have to be a change from one state to another. So if God changed, for instance, we would change from a worse state to a better state. So if God changed at all, he would have to be either getting better or getting worse. But the Bible declares that God is absolutely perfect in all his ways. God is perfect. And if God is perfect, then any change in God would have to be a change for the worse. And then God would no longer be perfect. If God changed at all, then he would have been not perfect before, and now he has become perfect. God, the Bible says, is infinite. Well, if God were to change, he would either become finite or he can't really become double infinite. To be infinite is infinite. There is no more infinite than infinite. And so therefore, God cannot and does not change. I want to look at three areas this morning in which God does not change. First, in his being. God cannot change in who he is in his being. The writers of the Catechism said this, that God is spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being. You know, but there are many people in the church today who oftentimes function as what I would call functional Marcionites. Now you may ask, well, what is a Marcionite? Well, Marcion was a man from the second century. And he and some of his heretical people who followed after him believed that God in the Old Testament and God in the New Testament were two different beings. That, if you will, Marcion differentiated between the wrathful God of justice revealed in the Old Testament and the merciful God of love revealed in those parts of the New Testament that remained after Marcion had cut out a bunch of them and said that those don't apply. And oftentimes people believe that in some way, somehow, the God of the Old Testament was this mean old man who showed wrath and judgment, but Jesus came, and somehow now God has changed, or Jesus is different than the God of the Old Testament. But God cannot change in his being. And it's interesting, if we just would read our Bibles carefully, we would realize that the Old Testament speaks four times more about the mercy of God than does the New Testament. And it is Jesus in the New Testament who speaks more about hell and judgment and the wrath of God than anybody else. And the most terrifying book on the judgment of God in the entire Bible is the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation. And to pit the God of the Old Testament against the God or Jesus revealed in the New Testament is to go against everything that Jesus himself taught. Was it not Jesus that said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father"? Was it not him that said, "I and the Father are one"? So to pit Christ against the God of the Old Testament, his heavenly Father, is to do something that Jesus himself did not do, because God in his being is unchanged. From before time, throughout the Old Testament, into the New Testament, and today, God in his being remains unchanged. God is unchanging in all of his attributes, second. God is immutable in his attributes. Whatever the attributes of God were before the universe was called into existence, they are precisely the same now and will remain so forever. So after creating the universe, God didn't rest on the seventh day because somehow he was tired. After creating the universe, God was not depleted one iota of his power. He was as powerful the day he finished creating as the day he started. God is immutably just. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, says Deuteronomy 32:4. God's love is an immutable love. His love is eternal. He says in Jeremiah 31:3, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." His mercies are immutable. We read in Lamentations 3:22 that his mercies never come to an end. And so whenever we hear about the character and the attributes of God, we can know that God remains unchanged in all of his attributes all of the time. Third, God is also unchanging in his purposes. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 says this, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." God doesn't purpose things and then change his purposes. God doesn't start things and not finish them. God's purposes will be accomplished. Ephesians 3, 10 and 11 speaks of the eternal purpose of God that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Johann Kiel, in his book, said this about the immutability of God's purposes, that the unchangeableness of the divine purposes is a necessary consequence of the unchangeableness of the divine nature. God cannot change his purposes because he cannot change. But some might say, well, aren't there places in the Bible where it speaks of God changing his mind, where God repented, where it speaks of Moses praying to God in Exodus 32:14, after the people had sinned at the golden calf, and he prays for the people, and it says the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken to bring on his people. Did not God change his mind in Jonah 3:10 when it says that God saw what the Ninevites did after the preaching of Jonah and how they turned from their evil way, and God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it? Did God not change his mind? He was going to pour out disaster on them and then change? And maybe at face value on the surface, some of these passages may seem to indicate that. And yet I want to look at just three brief ways that I believe the Bible would have us think otherwise about those passages. The first one is the teaching of the Bible itself. For in Numbers 23:19, it says this, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and he will not do it, or has he spoken and he will not fulfill it? Or how about 1 Samuel 15:29? It says, also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. So if this is saying this, either God is double-tongued, either he speaks one place and says he changes his mind, and another place he says he doesn't, in which case God is confused, or maybe there is something deeper going on here that we need to see. And I want to ask the question, why do we change our minds? Well, oftentimes we change our minds because we encounter new information that we had not thought of before. Or there are unforeseen circumstances that come across our path. Or maybe we lack ability or power to do what we had originally planned to do, and so we change our course or change our mind. But the Bible is clear that none of these things would be true of God. For God is omniscient. God is all-knowing. God knows all things. He has limitless knowledge. And so God didn't, when Moses began to pray to him and to come before God and say, oh God, but would you turn away from bringing disaster upon these people? And God all of a sudden went, you know, I'd never really thought of that before. Thank you, Moses, for helping me out. I didn't think of that, but now, yes, we should relent on these people. Or did God not know that when Jonah went to preach to the Ninevites that they were going to repent? Was this something that God didn't know? Was it all of a sudden that God went, oh, I didn't know that that preaching was going to work so well and all these people are repenting. I guess I better change my mind. No, it was actually God who had appointed Moses and shaped and knit Moses in his mother's womb and made him the leader of the people and brought him to a place of prayer so that God would relent. And God didn't change his mind. He knew exactly what was going to happen when Moses prayed. He knew that Moses would pray. He knew that the people of Nineveh would repent. And this is exactly what God said he would do in his word elsewhere if people would repent. For he said in Jeremiah 18:7-8, at one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, and to destroy it. But if that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I planned to bring upon it. So this is always how God acts when people repent. And God always knows what's going to happen ahead of time, and he does this and works consistently with his character. Let's think about this just with our kids for a minute. I don't know if you've ever said this, but if you tell your kids, if you keep doing this, I'm going to send you to your room. And then they repent and they turn, and we don't send them to their room. Or you might say, I'm going to do this. And then they say, oh, but I'm sorry, I won't do this again. And then you say, okay, and you turn from that. You said those words with the particular intent of bringing about that repentance so that you wouldn't have to do what you were saying you would do. It wasn't that you changed your mind. It's that you wanted your kids to understand and change and turn and so that you could relent. And so I think when it says that God changed his mind or that God repented in the scriptures, these are what we would call anthropomorphic expressions. Now, this is defined as attributing human traits, emotions, or intentions to non-human entities. And so to God is being attributed something so we can come to understand him a little bit better, yet this is not necessarily who he is. For instance, in the Bible, The Bible will speak of God having eyes, that the eyes of the Lord look to and fro throughout the whole earth. Or God is going to bear his mighty right arm. It speaks of God with feathers at times in the Psalms. Are we to believe that this is true of God, that God has eyes and ears and a right arm and feathers? For surely Jesus in John 4:24 said that God is spirit, and those who worship him in spirit must worship in spirit and in truth. So if God is spirit, he doesn't have arms or eyes or feathers, and just like because God is immutable, he does not change his mind. But these are expressions to help us understand something about God. John Calvin said this. He said, "Indeed, that they dared abuse certain testimonies of Scripture was due to a basic ignorance, just as the error itself sprang from excretable madness." And then he says this, "The anthropomorphisms and these anthropomorphites also who imagined a corporeal God, a physical God, from the fact that Scripture often ascribes to him a mouth and ears and eyes and hands and feet are easily refuted. For who of even slight intelligence does not understand that just as nurses commonly do with infants, God is wont in a measure to lisp in speaking to us. Thus, such forms of speaking do not so much express clearly what God is like as accommodating the knowledge of him to our slight and little capacity. To do this, he must descend far beneath his loftiness." In other words, God is seeking this to speak to us in ways that we can understand, even though he in his ways is incomprehensible. Just like when you try to explain to a one-year-old and they say, "Where do babies come from?" And we have to stoop down and we go, "Well, from mommy's tummy." And that's, although that's not entirely true, that's not true. It's a way to help them sort of think about this in a way that they can understand for the time. Someday they may get to know more and more and may be able to understand the fullness of, to a degree, of what happens. And so God with us, he speaks to us in ways so that we can understand him more. But these words that he uses in speaking of him changing his mind do not contradict the rest of Scripture. They help us to understand how God responds all the time to those who would repent and trust in him. Now, if God is immutable, I want to look at just a few implications, encouragements, and warnings this morning in light of this truth. First, I want to look at the fact that if God is immutable, so is his word. Isaiah 40, verse 6 says, "The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever." Or Psalm 119:89, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens." Forever, he says, firmly fixed, unchanging. In the psalm again, Psalm 119:160, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever." So God's word is immutable. God's word can be trusted. God's word that was written thousands of years ago is still applicable for us today because God hasn't changed, his character hasn't changed, his moral nature hasn't changed, and therefore his word comes to us unchanging and still speaks across time and history to us today. Numbers 23:19 says that God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and he will not do it? Or has he spoken and he will not fulfill it? And so he's saying that God in his word cannot lie. God in his word cannot change his mind. And so if God has given us his word and it is immutable, then how does that affect our lives? How does that affect us as Christians? And I want to say this, that the divine immutability and the immutability of God's word ensures that God will keep every single one of his promises. Now that's good news for us. Just think about it. If God would change his mind on his promises, how could you count on him? If you have a friend who makes a promise, that promise is only as good as the character of the one who makes the promise and the ability of the one who makes that promise to keep it. And the Bible says that God, in 2 Peter 1:4, has granted to us his very great and precious promises. And if God was not immutable, we could not trust his promises. We could not count on them and take them to the bank. In Hebrews 6, 17 and 18, it speaks of this immutability of the promises of God. It says this, "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." The immutability of God and the inability of God to lie would be a strong encouragement for those who have fled to refuge for God, to those who have trusted in him, those who have stood on the rock. Think about this. When you're weary, when you're tired, when things are going wrong, what verse may come to mind? For many of us, Isaiah 40, 27 to 31, where Isaiah says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall be faint and weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Praise God that this is an immutable word of God. That we can trust it when you are weary and faint. Go to God and wait on him and bring this word before him and say, "God, you promised and you cannot change your mind. You cannot lie." When we're struggling with sin and the battle against our flesh and we wonder how we are ever going to overcome it and how we're ever going to get to cross that finish line into heaven, considering the sinfulness of who we are, we can turn to the book of Jude in verse 24 and 25 where it says, "Look to him who is able to keep you from stumbling." We may be stumbling along in our life, but he is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. For me, when I'm struggling with my own self and I go, "God, how in the world I still have these battles with my flesh and with laziness and other things," and I think, "How am I going to persevere to the end? How am I going to finish this struggle and get to the finish line?" And this is where I look to a verse like this and I say, now there's someone with me, someone who has promised that he is able to keep me from stumbling and that one day he will present me blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. And this word is immutable. When you're experiencing great trials and difficulties, where do you turn? Well, I know when I was with Penny in the hospital the other day, we turned to Psalm 23. And we read that the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures, and he leads me beside the still waters, and he restores my soul. He is the one who guides us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And yea, though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we need to fear no evil. For he is with us. His rod and his staff, they comfort us. He prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. He will anoint our head with oil. Our cup will overflow. And surely, because God is immutable, surely goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life, and we will dwell immutably in the house of the Lord forever. Did you see how important it is to understand the immutability of God? Could you count on that if God could change his mind? If God was unable to deliver on his promises? He's promised us the hope of eternal life in Titus 1:2, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Think about Revelation 21:3 and 4. What if this could be mutable? What if we couldn't count on this? where John says, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away.'" This is the immutable word of God to everyone who is trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can take it to the bank, because God's promises to us in Christ are not maybe and I hope so. But God's promises to us in Christ are yes and amen, forever and immutably so. But just as God's immutability is a great encouragement to the believer and the comfort for the Christian, so it should be a great warning for the unbeliever and for those who are apart from Christ. It has been said that the divine immutability is like a cloud, which interposed between the Israelites and the Egyptian army. This cloud has a dark side as well as a light side. It ensures the performance of his promises as well as the executions of his threatenings. And it's important to understand this too, that the divine immutability and the immutability of God's word ensures the fulfillment of his threatenings and judgment on those who are apart from Christ. You see, God is immutably holy. Habakkuk 1:3 says that he is of purer eyes and he cannot look on sin. That God in his holiness has given a law. God's law is immutable in its demands. That everything that God has commanded man, he expects to be obeyed immutably and perfectly. That's why he wrote his commands on tablets of stone to show that they are unchanging and immovable. And in facing the demands of God and the commandments of a holy God, the Bible declares that all have sinned and fallen short of these demands. That when we are measured before the judgment bar of God, that there will be none declared righteous, no, not one on their own. He will say there is no one who understands, no one who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is no one who has done good on his own, not even one. And there is a day coming that cannot be avoided. We have an immutable appointment with the judge of all the earth. Because God in his word has said this: "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." Acts 17:31 says, "God has fixed a day immutably on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." And on that day, the door of heaven will be shut forever. Just like the door of the ark in Noah's day when Noah and his family had entered the ark, God shut the door and no one could enter any longer, and the judgment came. On that day, it will be like those five foolish virgins who weren't ready when the bridegroom came and the door was shut to the wedding feast, and though they banged and they pleaded, they were never to be given entrance. This door will be closed not for a moment, not for a lifetime, but immutably for all eternity. And those who have not entered through the narrow gate through Christ will come before the great white throne judgment, naked and exposed before the eyes of him to whom they must give account. And the sentence will be pronounced: guilty. And there will be no mistrial. There will be no appeal. No new evidence will be found, because God is all-knowing and nothing has been hidden from his sight. And immutably he will declare, as Jesus did in Matthew 25:41, he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." The sentence will never be overturned. There will be no chance of parole. And under God's infinite, immutable judgment for all eternity will fall all men who have abandoned God and not trusted in Christ. The book of Revelation 14:11 says, "The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night." So as we bring this to a conclusion, we could say this, that the immutability of God is both mankind's greatest problem and mankind's greatest confidence and hope. You see, there is a paradox, a riddle, if you will, a mystery in this doctrine of God's divine immutability. Because if God is holy and God is just, God must, in his justice, pronounce judgment on all sin. And we understand that the Bible says that all have sinned and none is righteous. If this is true, and God is going to remain just, he must punish all sin and all sinners. Well, then how can the Christian have hope in the promises of God when God's immutable justice stands over our head and his law immutably condemns us? How can one find comfort and be assured of the good and loving and merciful promises of God while also being immutably assured of the divine judgment? And this is a mystery that has been there all throughout the Scriptures. I want to just turn briefly as we close to Exodus in chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. Because it is in the person of God himself that we find this mystery, this paradox of how this immutably holy and just God can show grace and mercy to sinners who have sinned against his holy law. Moses had asked God to show him his glory, and God comes by as Moses is in the cleft of the rock and descends there and begins in verse 6 to proclaim his name. It says, "The Lord passed before him, Moses, and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty?'" This is the great paradox of God. The paradox of God and his immutability. God, on the one hand, shows mercy and grace and love and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin on the one hand. And yet, God says, he will by no means clear the guilty. And you say, well, how is that possible? How can you both punish sin and sinners and forgive sin and sinners at the same time? How can God be immutably just and immutably merciful at the same time? And the answer to that would not be found in our human wisdom, because human wisdom likes to make an error on either side of this equation. Human wisdom would like a God then, because he is loving and merciful and gracious and forgiving sin, therefore we have universalism. God's love will win, and one day everyone will be saved. And it doesn't matter at all what happens. God is just going to love everybody. Let's forget about his justice. Let's forget about his wrath. Let's put that aside in his holiness. Let's leave it to the side. And we have a God who will just welcome everybody. And it's like a good Santa Claus who knows whether you're naughty or nice, but gives you a gift anyway. But this is not the answer to the riddle. The answer to this paradox is not found in human wisdom, but in the infinite wisdom of God in sending the person of Jesus Christ. You see, there is only one way that a God who is merciful and gracious and slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, could forgive wickedness, rebellion, and sin, and at the same time not clear the guilty. And that is that God's law and all its perfect holy demands had to be met. That God's immutable just punishment due to guilty sinners had to be borne, and God's immutable righteous wrath against all sin had to be satisfied. And it is at the cross of Jesus Christ where we see the answer to the mystery of the immutability of God. This is why there is no other way, no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. This is why Jesus could say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." It was God's immutability that necessitated the only exclusive way that men could be saved was through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it was at the cross of Christ where we see God pouring out his wrath and his righteous, holy judgment against sin. Because when Christ went to the cross, as the Bible says, he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. It is as Christ took that sin on himself. You remember on Golgotha, when Christ was on the cross, it got dark. And God the Father, if he will, turn his face away from Christ in all of his holiness, he couldn't look on sin. And yet he punished that sin in Christ. So that the hymn writers could write this: where on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, and here in the death of Christ I live. Or again, where heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. You see, if God would only have shown mercy and love to sinners but not justly punished sin, his justice in all eternity would be crying out to be satisfied. But it is in Jesus Christ where God punished the sin of all of those who would look to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, where he bore what we deserved. So the Christian hope is not in wishful thinking that God will not follow through with punishing our sin. Our hope is in the certainty that Christ, in Christ, God has judged our sin in his flesh once for all so that we might be saved. And so then we can take these words to the bank this morning. God says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That there is no other way to God to satisfy the wrath and the just anger of God and his punishment against all of our sin that we deserve, unless it was punished in our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. God's immutability makes it so that Christ is the only way. And because God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, because he couldn't show his mercy and his love and his grace to sinners unless his justice and holy righteousness had been satisfied. And so he sent his Son to satisfy that, so whoever so would believe and trust in him and put their faith in him would not perish under the eternal judgment they deserved, but would be given the everlasting promises of life. Praise God that he is immutable. But praise God that our situation before him is changeable. We don't have to stay under the judgment of God this morning. You don't have to stay there knowing that you will be judged on that day. There is hope. Your situation can change today. Our situations have changed because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We were once under the wrath of God, but Jesus came and saved us from the wrath to come. We once were without hope and without God in the world, and now we have everlasting hope with God in all eternity, because God can change us by his immutable purpose in Christ whom he gave for us. Let us thank God that he is immutable, but that our situation was not. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you and your Son and your Spirit remain the same yesterday, today, and forever. So that we don't have to guess about you. We don't have to wonder. We can read in your word and know that it is true. We know that your character remains the same. We know that your words will never fail. We know that your promises are sure and steadfast, and we can hope in them right on into eternity. But Father, you also threaten judgment. Not because you delight in punishing people, but you long for all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. You threaten so that those like in Jonah's day can repent and believe and trust, and your wrath will be stayed in the person of Christ. May we look to him today. May we fearfully believe all your threatenings, and may we absolutely trust in all of your promises, knowing that they are all yes and amen in the person of Christ. Thank you for this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.